Okay. Well, it certainly is a blessing to be here in Ohio for the conference. I have my message today is on God and His ways of doing things. And really, what do we know about God? How can we know God? Well, Scripture, I think, tells us you can learn something about God maybe from nature. But that's not a very good revelation of God, is it? I mean, it's better than nothing, but there's a lot of people that study nature and are still atheists. So, you know, and there's a lot of pagans out there that study nature and they have wrong ideas about God. But they believe there's a God, but they have, you know, wrong ideas. But the Word of God is the best revelation of God. And that's how we learn about God. Everything we know about God should come through Scripture revelation and what you might correlate from those scriptural revelations about God. In other words, you read something about what God says about Himself or what He was doing or something, and it helps us relate a little bit to what God is or how He operates. For instance, does God have emotions? The Greeks seem to think that was at least some of the Greek philosophers thought that God didn't have emotions in order to be perfect. He could not be in any way affected by emotion. Well, if that were true, then all those passages about God being love or God loving and His tender mercies and all that would be just a figure of speech. It wouldn't really be true, would it? But I believe that's incorrect. I believe God does have emotions. And this cuts to the very heart of how we understand God. Now, you can have mistaken ideas about God and still be a believer in Christ Jesus, perhaps, depends on how badly you're mistaken about it. Because I believe there's a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ that have various ideas about God that are incorrect. But I believe they are in Christ. I'm not going to judge that they're unbelievers. But it affects their practical walk. If you believe that God doesn't have any emotions or some other unscriptural concept about God, how are you going to really be able to know if God really cares about you or relates to you in any way? Because He doesn't have emotions. They're alien to Him. It would be like Captain Kirk trying to get Mr. Spock to, you know, relate to Him. And he was, Mr. Spock in Star Trek was half human, so he had that human side that he had to fight with, you know. But if he were pure Vulcan, according to the Star Trek canon, he wouldn't have any emotions at all. But that's not how our God is. Scripture tells us about God in ways that we can understand, because I don't think God is very far from any of us. He's not alien. We were made in His image and likeness, were we not?
Yes.
Scripture
yes.
says we were. So we ought to be able to realize that if we're made in His image and likeness, then there ought to be some aspects about God that are very human, and aspects about human beings that are, dare I say it, divine. In other words, that's where the revelation of Scripture comes in. So one of the things I'd like to talk about here this evening is, does God have disappointments? We have disappointments in our lives. Does God have disappointments? Is He ever disappointed? Or does He just kind of like live in a world of He's got all these things that are created and everything's going exactly how He wants it, and He never has any kind of disappointments? There's no relationship, there's no drama with God. You know, I mean, there's some schools of thought that think that. They would say He doesn't. But I contend that He does have disappointments sometimes. Now, that doesn't mean that He won't eventually rectify those disappointments and eventually bring things to the ultimate of being all in all. But in the meantime, during the eons, I believe God struggles and has give and take relationships with His beings that He dearly loves. And when you dearly love, sometimes you're going to be deeply disappointed. You become vulnerable when you truly love. If you have a real relationship, you become vulnerable. And so I believe that there are some scriptures that we can look at and that will tell us that. For instance, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm reading from Rotherham, Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. does God have disappointments? Verses 6 through 10, Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 10. And Yahweh said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen what apostate Israel did? She used to go upon every high mountain and beneath every green tree and commit unchastity there. And I said, after she had been doing all these things, unto me shalt thou return. And she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So God said, after these things she shall return to me. So God actually believed. He said, it was His word. He's telling Jeremiah that I said, after these things she will return to me. And she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So God was disappointed. He wanted something, and some translations read that He said, and I thought after this she shall return, and she returned not. And so there is an example of disappointment. Isaiah chapter 5. God loved Israel, so therefore He becomes vulnerable. He can be disappointed. There's lots of illustrations about God. You know, we talk about Him as being a potter. And you know, a potter doesn't have much of an emotional investment in his clay pots. I would like to think that God is using that illustration, but that He has more of an emotional attachment to us than a potter would of his clay pots. So that illustration is good in some respects, but this one shows Him as one who was disappointed in someone He loved. Chapter 5 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing, I pray you, for a well-beloved of mine, the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. A vineyard had my well-beloved on a very fruitful hill, and he thoroughly digged it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with a precious vine, and built a tower in the midst thereof. Moreover also a winepress hewed he therein. Then waited he that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now therefore, O inhabitant of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, what could have been done further to my vineyard that I had not done in it? Why then, when I had waited for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? Now, therefore, I pray you, let me tell you what I am about to do to my vineyard, to take away the fence thereof, and it shall be eaten up, to destroy the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will make it a waste, and it shall be neither pruned nor hoed, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and upon the clouds will I lay a charge that they rain thereon no rain. Surely the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the plantation in which he dearly delighted, and waited for equity, but lo, murderous iniquity. For the rule of right, but lo, the cry of the wrong. God was deeply disappointed in his people Israel. He sought something more than what it produced. He planted a vineyard. He invested time and effort. And he looked and expected for there to be good grapes to be brought forth. But instead, he got wild grapes. And then he would transfer that over to Israel. He planted Israel. He cared for them. He brought them out of Egypt and all these things. And when he hoped that there would be something good, there was nothing but murderous iniquity. And when he was looking for the rule of right, lo, the cry of the wrong was all he was greeted with. So God indeed, I believe, was disappointed. So God does have disappointment. This is why he is rightful to do what he did to Israel whenever they would disobey him. And he would send pestilence and he would send these various things upon them because of the disappointment. And he knew that, just as a loving parent sometimes must do, to take some sort of disciplinary action upon the wayward child, to bring that child back into the fold. And this is what God does. So God didn't, in the story here, He doesn't cause them to become disobedient. He was looking for something better. And I believe this was also true in the Garden of Eden. I believe God looked for something better. Now, He could make things work out in spite of man. But I think that's more of a testimony to the wisdom and of God. But I believe He wanted something better out of Adam and Eve than what He got. But then He took a remedy for it. He found a way to work that out. And the Bible study I was listening to last night got into some of the things talking about Jesus Christ and if things had gone a different way. What other prophecies might have popped up and showed themselves? And we would be looking at them through our lens of what has already happened, past history, and we would have seen it slightly differently. But in spite of the disappointments that God suffers at the hands of His rebellious children, He doesn't give up. That's a great testimony to the love and power of God. If everything went exactly like He wanted, He would have no need for patience. He would have no need to show forth His displeasure, His indignation, because why be indignant about something that does exactly what you want it to do? Why would you look for something and expect something that would not ever come? But if you thought that there was a potential for that, and therefore you were looking for something better, and it didn't happen, then you would be rightfully disappointed. Now, to me, that shows the vulnerability of God. And so I believe that's not a problem for God, because God has something we don't have, and that's endless resources. He has endless time. When we try to accomplish something, we've got maybe, what, 70 years? A good friend of mine died last weekend, 61 going on 62 this August, died in his sleep. He didn't have 70 years. And I know some people were saying, well, you know, that was his time, you know. And I think his brother died 6-7 months ago in a tragic accident. He was only 68. People say, well, that was just his time. I don't believe that. I said, no, I don't believe that was his time. I think it was a tragedy. He died before his time. There's scripture actually that says that. Don't die, you know, why die before your time? Chapter 7, verse 17 of Ecclesiastes. If a person doesn't live at least 3 score and 10, I kind of think that maybe, you know, the people of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, some of them lived to be 3 score and 10, and some by reason of strength 4 score. But that's not a promise for everybody to live. Some people are going to live longer than that, won't they? Some people live into their 90s, 100, whatever. But if they die, I think, at a certain age, before they've actually reached 3 score and 10, they probably died too soon. They probably died too soon. And that will be rectified someday. This is where the resurrection comes in. This is where all these things operate. But God, I believe, is disappointed when things don't work out. Now, He's not defeated. It's just a temporary setback, because God has endless resources and He has more than enough time. A day is like 1,000 years to Him. So if somebody disobeys God, this is where I think the teaching about the lake of fire is so good that Phil has brought out, that it's a place of trial and testing. And we don't know how long that will last. And God may not know how long it's going to last. But when it happens, it will be up to the last person that leaves that trial and testing and is finally brought forth out of that and washes their robes in the river of life. It's when that last person bows the knee and confesses Jesus as Lord. And it could take thousands of years. It could take 100,000 years. That's not a problem for God, because He's got all the time in the world. And so, but yes, God has a way of remedying things. But He does feel disappointment too, though. He would like for things to go better. And so let's look at a few more verses. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel 15. In this verse we have King Saul and his disobedience and God's reaction to his disobedience. In verse 10 we read, "And Samuel came unto Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I was too soon. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, and the lambs, and the fatlings, and all that was good, and would not devote them to destruction. And all the cattle that was contemptible and diseased, that they devoted to destruction. Then came the word of Yahweh, verse 10, unto Samuel, saying, I am grieved that I made Saul to be king, for he hath turned his back from following me, and my words hath he not established. And it was vexing to Samuel, so that he made outcry unto Yahweh all night. So God says, I regretted in this translation. Some translations say he repented. But the point is, repent and regret in the Hebrew language are very closely related. Because God was disappointed. He had already planned for Saul to be the king. And Saul was given an opportunity to do something, and he didn't follow God's rules. And then in verse 26 of the same chapter, we read, And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not turn again with thee, because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh. Therefore hath Yahweh rejected thee from being king over Israel. So that rejection is God has regretted that he made Saul king. He was disappointed, and so Saul has had his kingdom taken away from him. And here we get into this passage where it says God won't repent. But that's because Samuel wanted to get a do-over. Saul wanted to get a do-over. Samuel said, he said, can you take me back? In that area, God wouldn't change his mind. He changed his mind about Saul being king anymore, but he couldn't change his mind about that. In other words, he couldn't give him a second chance. Because if you go a little farther, he makes this statement. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not turn again with thee, because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh. Therefore hath Yahweh rejected thee from being king over Israel. I believe God was disappointed at this point. And when Samuel turned about to go away, then laid he, that is Saul, hold of the skirt of his robe, and it was rent. And Samuel said unto him, Yahweh hath rent the kingdom of Israel from off thee today, and will give it unto a neighbor of thine who is better than thou. Moreover, also, the eminence of Israel will not lie, neither will he repent. He's not going to go back and say, okay, I was just kidding, Saul. You can have the kingdom back. No, he's not going to do that. He's not going to say, I was just playing a game with you here. No. He will not lie, neither will he repent. For no son of earth is he to repent. And so, in other words, God did regret making Saul king, and he won't change his mind about that regret. But he will change his mind about Saul. He's not going to be king anymore. But he won't change his mind about undoing him no longer being king. He's going to stay no longer a king, because he's already got operations in to bring in somebody else. And then finally, this is called for some the repent sandwich. You've got the word repent in verse 10. Then 26 through 29, you've got he won't repent. And then verse 35 again, you've got him repenting. Verse 35, it says, And Samuel did no more see Saul until the day of his death, for Samuel pined for Saul. But Yahweh was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. God regretted. God was grieved. God was disappointed. And now he's got to do something better. And the way God does, you know, you've heard people, there's all these little cliches that people say to try to make people feel better. I remember watching this show, Fargo, and in the background they had everything for a reason, everything happens for a reason, you know, and it gets spattered with blood. Remember that, Rick? That was so, they had such an irony behind it, because this was certainly not a very comforting situation, and yet, but people say these things, and all the groups, all of our brothers and sisters say, everything happens for a reason. But that's kind of a fatalistic, you know, give up and let things happen because I can't do anything about it, so I'm just going to say everything happens for a reason. But that's not really totally comforting, I don't believe. And also they'll say disappointments are his appointments. But I believe God has disappointments too. Are these disappointments his appointments? No, they're what man does when he disappoints God, when he fails and does something contrary to what God has said. Well, let me give you a few more episodes of disappointment.
Rick?
Yes?
Could you comment on verse 29, where it says God does not repent?
Yeah, I talked about that. And I said he won't repent about repenting. In the context there, you see, he's already repented about making Saul king, and so Saul won't be king anymore. And he's not going to go back on that. That's the one thing he won't repent about. In other words, he won't say, well, you know, we won't read any. Nowhere in Scripture would Samuel come back and say, well, you know, when God said he repented that he made you king, he's decided to make you king again. Because once that's done, it's over. He won't give Saul, in the context there, in those three places that you have that, he's not going to re-repent. In other words, the context there is he's not going to repent about making you king again. That's in the context there. And the only other place, and so in the two places it says he repented, in the middle place it says he will not repent, but it's because he will not repent of what he had already done. When he said, no more King Saul, that's it. He won't get a second chance. And God will change his mind about that. But he did change his mind about him being king.
He won't change his mind a second time.
That's right, yeah. And it's re-emphasized then in verse 35. So that's yeah. But people have taken that verse in verse 26 through 29 out of its context and says, here, this is a general statement that God never repents. That's not a general statement. That's a specific statement that Samuel utters to Saul when Saul is grieved and desperately clinging to him, trying to get him back and say, please let me still be king. Nope, God won't change his mind about that. Too bad. Too late. And so that's where the context is. And he's not going to lie about it. He said, you're not going to be king anymore. You're not going to be king anymore. That would be lying if he went back and said, well, you know what? I think I'll make you king again. Even though I said I was not going to make you king. And so God won't do that. And that's indeed what happened here. We read later on about David. Another passage. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verses 27 through 31. There came to me a man of God unto Eli, and he said unto him, thus saith Yahweh, I did indeed reveal myself unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt as servants unto the house of Pharaoh, choosing him out of all the tribes of Israel unto myself, to minister as priest, to offer upon mine altar, to perfume with incense, to bear an ephod before me. Therefore gave I unto the house of thy father all the altar flames of the sons of Israel. Wherefore have ye been kicking at my sacrifices and my presents, which I commanded to serve for a home? And shouldest have honored thy sons more than me, fattening yourselves with the first of every present of Israel before me. Hence the oracle of Yahweh, God of Israel, I said that thy house and the house of thy father should go to and fro in my presence unto time's age abiding. In other words, God says, I had planned on letting you and your house be until there was no longer any animal sacrifices, until the very last offering, that it was going to be your house, your descendants. But now is the oracle of Yahweh. Far be it from me. So I had planned on you and your generations to serve me for ages and ages to come. But now is the oracle of Yahweh. Far be it from me. For them who honor me, I will honor. But they who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Lo, days are coming when I will hew off thine arm and the arm of the house of thy father, that there shall be no elder in thy house. But thou shalt decry distress at home, for in all that shall gladden Israel, and there shall not be an elder of thine own house all the days. But any man of thine whom I may not cut off from mine altar, shall it be to consume his eyes and to grieve his soul. So in other words, Eli's family was going to be eliminated from the priesthood. And yet God had planned previously that unto time's age abiding, you would go, that your descendants would go to and fro in my presence. But now that's changed because they had been abusing their authority. Eli's two sons were wicked. They would pull out the meat before the meat had been cooked so they could get more of it out of the pit as it was being offered unto God. They were only supposed to get as much cooked meat as would come out with the hook. And they were hooking it before it had been completely cooked, and they could get the whole thing. You know, they get the whole pot roast out, you know, instead of just getting a piece of it that would fall off the boat. And many other things they were doing that was wicked. They were abusing their authority. God says, that's it. I had planned until time's age abiding. But you have lightly esteemed me. You have despised me. I shall lightly esteem you. I believe God was disappointed. He wouldn't have made plans like that and then had to abandon them without a certain amount of disappointment. Also, Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7. And verses 29 through 31. These were truly wicked actions that was done by Israel in their rebellion to God. He says, but thou shalt say unto them, this is the nation that hearkened not unto the voice of Yahweh its God, neither accepted they correction. Perished is fidelity, and is cut off out of their mouth. Cut off thine own hair, O Jerusalem. Wait a minute. Am I reading the right verse?
No, I don't think so.
No, I'm not. And let's see here. 7:29. I know that's right.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah.
Okay, Rotherham does that sometime, or Jeremiah 7, 29 through 31. Huh? Oh, here we go.
31.
Here we go. Here we go. 31, yes, that's the one. Started at 29, yeah, okay. Verse 30, the sons of Judah have done that which is wicked in mine eyes, declareth Yahweh. They have set their abominations in the house whereupon my name hath been called to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn up their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded not, neither came it up on my heart. So it wasn't something God had commanded, and this word heart here, I know in our language we use the word heart for our emotions, but this word heart is actually used for the innermost counsels of the mind. That's in the Hebrew idiom, they didn't have a separate word for mind. When they talked about somebody thinking in their heart or believing in their heart or doing something in the heart, that meant from their deepest recesses of their planning. And so this was not something that God had commanded, and it's not something that was in God's plans. And yet they did it, and he was deeply, deeply disappointed. And he says, therefore, lo, days are coming, declareth Yahweh, when it shall not be called any more the Topheth, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And they shall bury in Topheth for want of place. The dead bodies of this people shall become food for the birds of the heavens, for the beasts of the earth, and there shall none to drive them away. So in other words, he is decreeing upon Israel disaster. Chapter 19 of Jeremiah. Verses 3 through 6. And thou shalt say, hear, O word of Yahweh, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, behold me, bringing in calamity upon this place, which shall cause the ears of everyone that heareth it to tingle, because they have forsaken me. They have treated this as a foreign place. They have burned incense therein to other gods, which neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. They have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Children are innocent. And they have built the high places of Baal for the burning up of their sons in the fire as ascending sacrifices to Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake, neither came it up in my heart. And once again, he gives a pronouncement of doom upon that people and upon that place. And chapter 32 is the last reference to this. Verses 30 through 35. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have done nothing have been nothing but doers of wickedness in my sight from the days of the youth. For the sons of Israel have been doing nothing but provoke me to anger by the workmanship of their hands, declareth Yahweh. For according to mine anger, according to my indignation, hath been to me this city from the day when they built it, even unto this day, that I should pull it down from before my face because of all the wickedness of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned unto me the back and not the face. They've turned their back on me. Therefore I instructed them betimes among them, but they have not been hearkening to my voice for correction. And then he says, but they have built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through into Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came it up into my heart, that they should do this horrible thing, causing Judah to sin. Now, he's disappointed. He's angry. He's indignant, and rightfully so, because he gave them a certain amount of freedom, and they abused it. He could have created beings that were nothing but automatons, that were totally driven by instinct and would always do, it's like dogs and cats, they don't sin, they just are, they just do things. You know, they do things based on instinct and they're not subject to the issues of right and wrong. But human beings, God expects something greater. He expects something more. And here they were doing something that was tremendously wicked. And God says, it wasn't in my plan for them to do that. I'm disappointed. Genesis chapter 6. Okay. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. Then Yahweh saw that great was the wickedness of man in the earth, and that every purpose of the devices of his heart was only wicked all the day. And it grieved Yahweh that he had made man in the earth, and he took sorrow unto his heart. That's a disappointed God. He's not saying, oh boy, this is another part of my master plan that's coming to pass. The language is all wrong. He's disappointed. And I don't think this is just some invention of a figure of speech to make us understand why God would make man so wicked and then turn around and destroy him. No, God didn't make man wicked. He allowed man to become wicked. And God, in that respect, bears some responsibility, but he was disappointed. He expected something better. He wanted something better. And so he's going to take charge and do something. Now he's going to intervene. Now God intervenes. He didn't intervene in their works of wickedness. That wasn't the cause. God wasn't the cause of that. But he is going to be the cause of another evil. This is an evil God is going to be the cause of. He's going to flood the earth. He says, they're only wicked all the day. And it grieved Yahweh that he had made man in the earth, and he took sorrow to his own heart. And Yahweh said, I must wipe off man whom I created from off the face of the ground, from man unto beast, unto creeping thing, and unto the bird of the heavens, for I am grieved that I have made them. So, God says he's grieved, and he basically did wipe everything out except for Noah and his family, of those that lived in that area. Now, whether this flood was universal or local, I believe it was universal, but it could have been local. And that doesn't deny the fact that there was a tremendous tragedy here, and God takes responsibility for it. He says, God doesn't take responsibility for the wickedness that they did, but he takes responsibility to do something about it. And he wipes out all but Noah and his family. Yeah. Now that is God doing evil. But it's up front. He tells us he did it. And whenever evil is done by God, it's always in a retribution and corrective manner. He doesn't instigate evil and then act shocked because, oh, look how bad they are. God is just like Joseph's brothers. They planned to kill him. But God overruled and outsmarted them and found a way to use that to save Israel. Now, I believe there was other ways that Israel could have been saved from that famine.
Sure.
But because of the brethren and their wickedness, they wanted to put him in a pit and then they were going to kill him. And then One of them was going to sneak back around and let him loose, but then some men came traveling through from another country and they sold him into slavery, and then they took him down to Egypt, and then he ended up becoming, through a series of events, one of the main men of Pharaoh's government, and he was able to have a dream and have the grain all made up so that they could survive the 7 lean years after they had 7 good years. And the people from his family came for help, and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But I don't believe God meant for them to do exactly what they did, but after the fact, God was able to use it. So this is the way I see God doing things, not instigating the hatred of the brethren. God wasn't the cause of that, but he was the cause of exalting Joseph, because there was a prophecy that the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars would bow down to him. Well, that prophecy didn't exactly come to pass exactly like he said, because the moon was his mother, and he never saw her after he was taken into slavery. But there was one prophecy that she would be there to see that. And so it's kind of an interesting take on how these prophecies work. We'll get into that in the next message. All right, well, let's turn over to scriptures in the Greek, the New Testament, as we call it. Turn with me to Matthew 23. You know, the greatest revelation of God is the Word, the written Word and the living Word. That's the other great revelation of God. Everything you want to know about God, you can learn from the ministry and the activities of the Lord Jesus, because He is the perfect expression of God. God was in Christ, so if we see the Lord Jesus doing something, then we can get an idea that He's reflecting God. He was always healing the sick and doing things to help people. He wasn't working contrary to God's will. He was doing God's will, which was to help and to heal and to do all the things that He did. But look at Matthew 23. I think He's also showing forth God here when He castigates the scribes and the Pharisees. And He says in verse 33, "Serpents, progeny of vipers, how may you be fleeing from the judging of Gehenna? Therefore, lo, I am dispatching you prophets and wise men and scribes." Now this is the Lord Jesus talking. "I am dispatching you prophets and wise men and scribes. Of them some you will be killing and crucifying, and of them some you will be scourging in your synagogue and persecuting from city to city, so that on you should be coming all the just blood shed on the earth, from the blood of just Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murder between the temple and the altar. Verily I'm saying to you, all these things will be arriving on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who are killing the prophets and pelting with stones those who have been dispatched to her. How many times do I want to assemble your children in the manner a hen is assembling her brood under her wings, and you will not." That's interesting, the word "want" here. How many times do I want? That's the Greek word "thelo," which is the word translated "will." And then the other time it occurs is at the end of verse 38, "and you will not." So His will was to assemble them unto Himself as a hen assembles her brood under her wings. But they would not. They didn't want to. And yet He's grieved by this. He's grieved, once again, the grieving God. "Lo, left is your house to you desolate. For I am saying to you, you may by no means perceiving me henceforth, till you should be saying, blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord." So here's a reflection of God's anguish and God's love. And God was in Christ. Now one more verse, and then we'll close. Ephesians chapter 4. Can God be disappointed? That's been our theme all the way through this. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30. "And do not be causing sorrow or grieving," as some translations say, "the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of deliverance." Don't be causing sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God. So you can cause God, and the Holy Spirit of God is God. You know, that is God in Holy Spirit form, in Holy Spirit relationship. He indwells us. He's with us. And once you understand that, he says, don't be causing sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, even though we are not the wicked people that we read about before the flood, because I don't believe man ever became as wicked as they were before the days of the flood. Man's wickedness was absolute. In fact, a guy wrote an article one time I was reading about it. He says, you know, the Calvinists talk about how man is incurably wicked and blah, blah, blah. He says, actually, the wickedness of man was back in the flood. How come? But men aren't wicked like that now. So that was an example of man's not always desperately wicked. But he was in the time before the flood.
So the preterists are right?
Pardon?
So the preterists are right?
Yeah, right. They're right. So here, don't be causing sorrow. So you can grieve God. You can disappoint Him. How can we disappoint God? Well, but He doesn't say, don't be causing sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God, or else He will depart from you. He doesn't do that. God doesn't. He seals us. We're sealed for the day of deliverance. God has sealed us with His Holy Spirit, but that's no excuse to cause grief to Him. He's not going to forsake you. Now, in Hebrew Scripture times, sometimes the Holy Spirit did forsake people. Because we read, do not forsake me, you know, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me in some of the Psalms. Because there was a case of Saul who lost the Holy Spirit, and then another spirit came upon him, and he became mad and wicked. But that was not God's Holy Spirit that caused him to be wicked and mad. But not every spirit is good. That's another thing. People think that anything that's supernatural must be of God, and it isn't. There's enough scripture that indicate that's not the case. But he says here that you're sealed for the day of deliverance. Let all bitterness and fury and anger and clamor and calumny be taken away from you with all malice. Yet become kind to one another, tenderly compassionate, dealing graciously among yourselves, according as God also in Christ deals graciously with you. Become then imitators of God as beloved children, and be walking in love according as Christ also loves you and gives Himself up for us as a approach present and a sacrifice to God for a fragrant odor. So, you grieve God when you do these things that He mentions, being bitter, having fury, anger. And I think this is talking about fury and anger in an inappropriate way. There's times when I think it's okay to be angry. If you see something unrighteous happening to somebody who's a helpless person, and you get angry and save them from that terrible thing, you get angry and try to do something to correct that, that's righteous anger. Like God, when He's angry. And He's always angry in a righteous way. He's never angry because He got caught doing something wrong. Some people get angry because they get caught doing something wrong. Or they get angry because they're coveting something somebody else has, and then something works out right for them, and they're just all angry and bitter about it. But that's what Paul's talking about, that kind of anger and bitter. But you cause sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God, and then you have to try to get back into a good footing with Him. And I think the more mature you become, the less apt you are to do those things. This is part of your growth. Babes in Christ may have a real problem with that, but as we mature, we get better. But the whole point, this goes back to my whole point, does God have disappointments? Yes, He does. He has in the past. He probably will in the future. But eventually, God will be all in all, and He will solve all those problems. But in the meantime, with this erring human race that He has created in love, and that He's working with and patiently carrying about, doing things for us and with us and watching us and caring for us, there's times when we disappoint Him. There's times when we can disappoint Him. And so God does have real emotions. He's not that different from us in that respect. So we have a God to whom we can relate. Even the Lord Jesus, the incarnation was the greatest revelation of God to man. It was God coming into contact, the Word that was God in the beginning and with God and created all things became flesh. And He walked and dwelt among us, dwelt among humanity. And when He did that, just like here when He was talking to Jerusalem and saying, you know, how many times I wanted to gather you under my wing as a hen with her brood, and ye would not. He was the suffering. He was a man of sorrows. He was oftentimes disappointed. And yet that was only because He cared. If He didn't care, He wouldn't have been disappointed. He says, oh well, no skin off my nose. I don't care. But He cared. He loved. He was in a relationship with the human race. If you're in a relationship with somebody, you can be injured. You can be disappointed. A real relationship. A real relationship made up of beings that can cause you great joy or cause you sorrow, cause you disappointments or surprise you in happy ways.
Yeah.
That's that relational God that we have. And so, yes, I think that many people have missed this aspect of God. They think of God somehow as so far above us and beyond us that they can't have any contact with Him. But I believe God wants us to make known our problems and our concerns to Him in prayer, and that we beseech Him just like David did, who was a man after God's own heart. And David did things that disappointed God, and yet he was always willing to get back into a relationship with God. And that's the kind of relationship. We can have an even better relationship than David had with God, because we've actually got God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us, which has sealed us and keeps us safe and secure, even if we do disappoint Him. But that should not be a license to go ahead and do things that we know causes grief to the Holy Spirit of God. And so, yes, God can be disappointed. And He handles the disappointments appropriately. And we can learn a lot from that. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity of being together here and looking into these Scriptures. We trust that this will give us a greater appreciation for You and maybe increase our desires to live for You, and also give us a starting point when we talk with You, knowing that we can be a disappointment and that You take things personally. You're a personal God. You're a living God. You want to get to know more about us, and You want us to make known to You our thoughts and our concerns. Yes, You could do a mind meld or something like that and get all of our thoughts out, but You choose not to probe into us like that. You want us to offer back to us, just like in the garden when You were asking Adam, where was he? You could have hunted him down and flushed him out immediately, but You chose to let him answer. And so, Father, we see from that an indication that even when we disappoint You, there's no point that we can go to that can never allow us to come back to You. And that's going to be true of the entire human race as well. Amen. We ask it all in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
We'll have a break till 8:15.